And all of God's children said, amen. It is so good to be here with you again tonight. Thank you for coming back, and thank you for worshiping God together. And as I said this morning, if there are visitors with us, I have no idea who you are, but I'm glad that you're here. And this is a family. This is the Lord's church. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. We're here to help one another, to serve one another, and to get to heaven together. And so if there's any way that this church can encourage you or help you in your walk with Jesus, let that be known. And we are happy to do so. I know that the members here would do so. And if there's something that I could do for you personally in your walk with Jesus, please let me know. And I'm just so glad to be here with you. We've loved our time so far. It's just been one day. We have the whole week. And I can say with certainty just after this afternoon, you know, you look in Scripture and you see an example of prayer and fasting before big events when people were appointed or before a missionary journey, different things like that, and how that transfers to many churches today in the United States especially, is a lot of churches will engage in prayer and fasting before a week like this. And I think I finally figured out why churches do that, and that's because I had the potluck this afternoon and looked at the food schedule you guys have for me, and that's just a self-defense mechanism. You have to fast before a week like this if you want to leave not looking like an entirely different person. But I really enjoyed the time that we had this afternoon. Thank you so much for that, and I'm looking forward to getting to know so many of you on a one-on-one basis as we get to spend time throughout the week this week. That last song ended, "My Master and My Friend." Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And all of us hopefully have a friend like this. They do not come very often. They're the ones that are your go-to people. They're the ones that you can pick up the phone at 2 o'clock in the morning and call them, and you know that they're going to answer the phone. They're the kind of people that, though you have had different friend groups come and go, these are the individuals that have always stayed true to you. Everyone has a friend or a few friends like this in their life. And these kind of friendships are so important to our lives. Whether you are married or single or old or young, we all need these kinds of friends. And when we open up the Bible has a lot to say about friendship. And what we look at, as we'll look at some application later, is really the root of a true friend, as is exampled by Jesus, and as is going to be exampled in tonight's lesson by David and Jonathan, is to act out of selflessness towards those that are around you. That it is not a relationship in which you are a part of as a leech. And we all know what I'm talking about when I say that. You know, the Bible warns about people who have a lot of riches or have a lot of, you know, standing, social status, and that they have a great number of friends. And the Proverbs write about that in more of a sarcastic level, because everybody wants to be the quote-unquote friend of someone that they can benefit from, someone that they stand to gain something from. But that's not true friendship. True friendship is not about what you can receive. It is what you can give up in your service to others. And this is the kind of relationship that we read about with David and Jonathan. And I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We left off in 1 Samuel chapter 17 this morning at the end of the story of David and Goliath, and we are picking up right where we left off with the narrative of the story of David tonight. And David and Jonathan have a unique and special bond, unlike any other friendship that we see in Scripture. That they loved each other dearly and sacrificed much for one another. And this is one of those, like, strange relationships in the Bible, because it's one of those relationships that should not have been. And what I mean by that is Jonathan had absolutely nothing to gain from David's ascension. In fact, Jonathan had everything to lose from David's ascension to become king. Jonathan had everything to lose from the glorification of David and David being the one whom God had called him to be. And despite this, and despite his family's relationships towards David, Jonathan's character was that allowed this relationship to exist, because they had a relationship based on covenant love founded in faith in God. And so as we continue this series tonight, we want to look at some highlights of David and Jonathan's relationship together. We are not going to be able to examine everything in depth because we're going to go all the way from 1 Samuel 18 to 1 Samuel 23, and we don't have time to read all of that tonight. We're going to hit the highlights. But we want to examine what made this so special. These two most unlikely of friends that set the standard for friendship in our life. And then, as was so wonderfully done in the Lord's Supper, we want to demonstrate again the connection between David and Jesus. Because what we read in the story of David and Jonathan, amazingly, is a powerful typology of our relationship to Jesus. And we're going to see that. And then finally, we will look at some application for ourselves tonight and understand what can we understand and learn about the kind of friend that we are to those that are around us, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at the life of David, the life of Jonathan, and we look at Jesus Christ. So let's begin. We're here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I want you to notice the immediate way that Jonathan latches on to David. And remember, when we read the story in chapter 17, we made the point this morning that Jonathan, at this point, did not know who David was, but that they were already very similar to one another. Back in chapter 13, when they were fighting the Philistines, Jonathan made the point that it doesn't matter whether it's great or small, the Lord can defeat his enemies, and that the Lord can deliver through many or through few. And this is the same attitude that David brought to the battle, which won the battle against Goliath. And so Saul, in verse 58 of chapter 17, says to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answers, "I am a son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." And as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, notice this, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over many men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The battle ends. We're still on the battle scene as we read these words. And Saul finishes speaking to David, and as soon as he's done, Jonathan cannot get in there fast enough to meet this young boy that defeated Goliath, this Philistine. This boy that had this tremendous amount of faith, and Jonathan recognized, this is the kind of young man that I want to be close to. This is the kind of friend that I need for me. And it says here in the text that he made a covenant with David. And we're not told what kind of covenant this was, but it was a binding tie between the two of them. And in the future, as we're going to see, this covenant is going to play itself out not in just the way that they treat one another, but in the way that they treat one another's families. And we'll see that in just a few moments. But Jonathan, from this point forward, is going to have a kind of love for David that is really unequal to any other kind of relationship that we see in David's life. Jonathan is willing to forsake all and even endanger his own life for the betterment of David. And I want you to look at this unusual detail that's given to us here. Jonathan takes off all of his royal garb, things that would have only belonged to a prince, and he puts them on David. This demonstration that he does, giving him his own robe and even his own armor, was to demonstrate in this time period that Jonathan did not view David as his servant, that Jonathan did not view David as just someone who was going to be inferior to him, but that he viewed David as his equal. That David was his brother. David was not just some shepherd boy whom Jonathan really appreciated. Jonathan elevated his view of David and communicated that to David in his sight. And this relationship is now going to become complicated, though. Because as we know, Jonathan's father is Saul. And Saul's reaction to David is not going to be the same as Jonathan's reaction to David. And as the text goes on, and we're going to summarize here, David, everything that Saul sends him to do, his hand is successful because God is behind David. And as David is going off to war and winning battles, the people start to sing a song. And especially it says the women start to sing a song. That's not good in the eyes of the king. He's supposed to be the one that is the most desirable in all the land. And here, the women are singing. Saul has slain his thousands. We're off to a good start. And David, what? His ten thousands. What an insult to the king. You know, I've used football analogies this morning. You'll get a lot of that this week because I'm a football guy. And I know that there are some Auburn fans here. Okay, so War Eagle, woohoo, and some UK fans here. I'm a Duck fan, so saying War Eagle is really hard, but I love you, and I'll be your friend this week, but not when we play you. When Oklahoma was playing a few weeks ago, they made a quarterback change. Spencer Rattler was supposed to be the number one projected pick in the draft. He was all that, or so he thought, and till the home crowd, after poor performance, started chanting, "We want Caleb. We want Caleb," which is the backup quarterback. They made the quarterback switch. But I want you to imagine how that young man felt as he's on the field trying to lead his team, and his home crowd, the people who are supposed to be cheering him on, start chanting someone else's name. I mean, no, this is a 21, 22-year-old kid. He's probably not going to handle it very well. Imagine the king as the people are singing praises to David, not to Saul. In fact, insulting Saul. Saul's done a little bit, but David, wow, he's the guy that we want. And so this is going to instill in Saul an incredible amount of jealousy. Despite the fact that he knows that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him, he does not like the fact that David is rising to ascension. And so you look through this text, and as David grows in popularity, Saul decides he wants to do something about it. And so you look in verse 11, and it says, Saul hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. And it says, and David evaded him twice. You think you have a bad boss at work? Has he ever thrown a spear at you at work? And then has he ever tried to do it again? Saul tries to kill David with his own hands twice, and David was able to escape him. And you can't just not show up for work. He is in the debt and service of King Saul. This is his life now. His best friend's father wants to kill him, and not only wants to kill him, has tried to kill him. And then when that doesn't work, Saul decides, well, I have a better idea. I'm going to send him to the front of the lines and put him in charge of more people and send him off to war, and perhaps he'll die in war. But that backfires because, again, the Lord is with him, and everything that David does, he's even more and more and more successful, and David's fame grows. And so he goes on, and starting in verse 17, Saul decides, well, here's what I'll do. I'll use my own daughters to manipulate David. And so the text goes on, and of course, as David was promised, he was supposed to receive one of Saul's daughters in marriage. And so Saul says to David, here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. David, go off and fight this absurd battle. And he's thinking he's not going to come back. Well, guess what? It says, and David says to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives and my father's clan in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehelathite, for a wife. I want you to imagine that. You're on your wedding night. Your wedding day is approaching. You're about to enter into matrimony with your wife, and you find out that her father has given her to someone else the day before. When we think about David's life, you get to the point where David starts acting crazy and drooling, when you start looking at David's life, it starts to make sense why he got to that kind of a breakdown. His first wife was given away to somebody else right before he was to marry her. And so it goes on in verse 20. It says, "Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law." This guy's manipulative, isn't he? He's a gaslighter. And he goes on, and it says, "Saul's servant spoke to in the words of David, and David said, does it seem a little thing to you to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And so Saul goes on and says, "Thus he shall say to David, the king desires no bride except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." In other words, David says, "I don't have a dowry to pay you, king. I'm just a poor shepherd boy. How could I be your son-in-law?" And Saul thinks, this is my opportunity. "I want you to go kill 100 Philistines, 100 giants, not just one, 100 of them. And you bring me back evidence of that," which is really crude, but tied to their Gentile heathen nation. And he says, "And this will be good. David's going to die." Look what David does. David arose along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. And brought their foreskins, which were given a full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Everything Saul does, he is trying to move and manipulate to kill David. And this is going to enrage David. And Saul will become his constant enemy, filled with jealousy. This will set up the rest of the story. Because Saul not only drove a wedge between Jonathan and the kingdom, but he's going to drive David away from Jonathan too. And so we come to chapter 19, where Saul continues to pursue David's life. And Saul tries to convince all his servants, including Jonathan, that they ought to kill David. But look at Jonathan in verse 1. It says, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan, risking his life, goes and speaks to David and says, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan is involved in treason and acting against the wishes of his own father. Jonathan can be killed for this. He can certainly be removed from the line to inherit the throne for this. Even though Jonathan knows it's never going to be his anyway, it's been promised to David. Saul doesn't think that. And Jonathan goes out on a limb to protect David. The text goes on. And in the text, in verse 4, Jonathan goes up to his father, and look at the way he speaks to his father Saul. He says, "Let not the king sin against his servant David." Okay. All right. If your son spoke to you like this and just came up and said, "Hey, you're sinning," I don't think most people would take that well in the first place, especially a king who has the habit of picking up javelins and throwing it at people who he doesn't like. Jonathan speaks to his father, puts his life on the line, convicts his father of sin. And says, "David has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then are you sinning against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And for whatever reason, in this one instance, this only one, Saul will listen to Jonathan and say, "As the Lord lives, he will not be put to death." That is very short-lived. Because David goes out and he fights with the Philistines, and again Saul is filled with anger and jealousy, and Saul decides, "I'm going to kill him yet again." And Saul tried to again throw a spear at him, but he eluded Saul. And so messengers are sent to David's house saying, you keep a watch on his house and you kill him. And so David goes in to be with his new bride, and the first time he was going to be married, she was taken away from him. Now he's newly married, and he has to leave her. Because she says, if you stay, my father's going to kill you. And so David starts his life of running. He leaves his wife, he leaves his home, and he goes to the only place he knows to go to initially, because Jonathan's tied up. And he goes to Saul's second favorite person, Samuel. And Samuel and David are hiding at Naoth in Ramah. And he and Samuel are speaking together and are spending time together until finally he seeks his life there too. But instead of killing them, Saul is going to actually end up prophesying himself. And that's another lesson for another time. We want to skip forward to chapter 20. David then flees to his best friend. David is in a terrible position. And actually, David, in doing so, is putting Jonathan in a terrible position. He goes to Jonathan, who's already risked his life once for David. And he goes to Jonathan and says, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan hasn't caught up that Saul's back at it again. And he says, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It's not so. Jonathan says, I don't believe you. The last time my dad and I talked about this, we're good. You're great. There's no way this happened. And yet David vowed, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is a step between me and death. And I want you to look at Jonathan's answer to David. Look at the trust that he puts in David and look at the sacrifice that he offers. He looks at David and he says, whatever you say, I will do it for you. You ever have a friend like that? That just steps up and says, I don't care what it is, what do you need? And I'm going to do it. Jonathan lays himself at the foot of David. And so they come up with a test. The test is that David's going to be missing from the new moon festival and at the table of Saul. And if Saul asks why he's gone and he's pleased, then everything is well. But if Saul asks why he's gone and is livid, then David must flee. And Jonathan gives this beautiful vow to David. And in verse 12 we read, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I then not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I'm still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Let's give us some context on what's going on here. At this point, Jonathan knows David's going to be king. Jonathan knows it's not going to be him. And in that day, when there was a dynasty change and families changed, one of the things you would do is you would execute everyone from the former dynasty. Every family member. And the reason you would do that was so that way no one rose up and tried to overthrow and create a coup and bring, you know, people that were loyal to the previous dynasty back and create a civil war. Jonathan knows David's going to be king. And he says, David, I'm with you. I'm going to help you escape. And when you come back as king, remember me and remember my family. Be kind to me. Be kind to my family. And I want you to notice what he prays. He prays that God take vengeance on David's enemies. Who is David's enemy? It's Saul. Jonathan prays this even against his own father. Jonathan is not putting family before what he knows to be right and true. Jonathan puts the will of the Lord and David first. And we come to verse 23, and it says, "As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever." They execute this plan, and to Jonathan's dismay, Saul is bent on killing David, just like David feared. And Saul actually condemns his son and speaks ill of his own son and calls him all sorts of awful things in verse 30 and says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Not a good thing to call your wife, by the way. Just throwing that out there. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he will surely die." Saul thinks he's looking out for his son. "If David's around, you will never be king, Jonathan. I know what I'm doing. You bring David to me, I'm going to take care of him." Jonathan responds back, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. Now Saul's trying to kill his own son who will take the throne after him traditionally. And Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. And so they carry out the plan of how that would be communicated to David, which is that Jonathan would go to a certain place where David was hiding and he would shoot an arrow. And depending on the response, on whether he said the arrow was closer, that would remind David to come, that everything was okay, or if he told his messenger, "No, the arrow is further out," then it would remind David that he had to go. And he shoots the arrow, and he calls after the boy, and he says, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." I want you to imagine David's emotions as he hears these words. David knows he is now on the run. And this is going to be the last time, perhaps, that he ever sees Jonathan. The messenger goes off. David comes out from hiding. They embrace. And Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And they departed. David starts his life of running from Saul. We'll talk about the holy bread in a little bit. David, in this moment, thinks he's probably never going to see his brother again, Jonathan, ever again. They would see each other one last time in 1 Samuel 23. And in verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." And my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan risks his life again. He goes and finds his friend who's been on the run. We don't know how much time has passed, maybe months, maybe years. And he strengthens him in the Lord, and he says, "David, you stay true. God has said it's going to happen, and it's going to happen. And I'm going to stand right next to you, despite what my father says." That opportunity would never be afforded David or Jonathan. Because in 1 Samuel 31, Saul would take him and all his sons into battle, and all of them would be slaughtered by the Philistines. And when David would hear these words, he would mourn the loss of Jonathan and of Saul in 2 Samuel 1. And David laments over the soul of his fallen friend and says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lay slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me, and your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of even women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished." To finish our story and move on to Jesus and our application, we have one more very important detail. As we talked about, when dynasties changed, families were killed. When Jonathan was killed, he had a son named Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, Jonathan's family is going to flee. And the son of Jonathan, named Mephibosheth, is going to be dropped as a child. And he's going to break both of his legs in such a way that it paralyzes him for the rest of his life. He is a cripple and cannot walk. 30 some years go by. And we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David remembers his vow to Jonathan. And David learns that kin to Jonathan is being kept in a secret place. That someone named Ziba, a handmaiden formerly of Saul, was watching 15 sons and 20 servants. And in that household was Mephibosheth, who also had his own son at this point. He's that old. And so David comes to this place and says, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they call him to David. And the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And the king sent and brought him from the house of Makir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David says, "Do not fear." Why does he have to say that? What does Mephibosheth think is about to happen? He thinks David is tracking down the rest of Saul's family and he's getting ready to die. And in an unbelievable, unprecedented act, the king, to someone from the former dynasty, says, "Do not fear. I will show kindness for your sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you will eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the story ends beautifully, where Mephibosheth is moved in, his whole family is moved in, his young son Micah is moved in, and it says in verse 13, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he always ate at the king's table." David essentially adopted him as his own son. And when David ate, there Mephibosheth ate, the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan kept his oath to Jonathan. David kept his oath to Jonathan as Jonathan kept his to David. This is a long story. I know we've gone a long time. This is such an important story, which is why we spent the time reading all of it. And you might be thinking as we read this, what does Christ have to do with any of this? Several things. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we want to read verses 5 through 10. And in this context, Paul is writing to the Philippians about how they are to be of the same mind and how they are to not merely look after their own interests, but also the interests of others, and to regard others as more important than themselves. And then he says, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever caught that? Jesus Christ considered you more important than himself. Now you would think that's absurd. Jesus is King of Kings. He's the Messiah. He's Lord of Lords. And yet Jesus picks his righteousness up and clothes us with it. Just as Jonathan took off his robe and clothed David with it and put his needs, though he was nobody, in front of his own and made him his brother. So Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jonathan submitted to the Lord's will and set his interest aside in order to serve David through covenant love. He clothed David and honored David and made him his brother. Jonathan was willing to give up his throne, his position, and become a commoner like anyone else, giving up his position for the throne in order that David might reign. Jonathan was even willing to die for David. And when you read the story of Jonathan, if I told you of a king that left his position in order to clothe others, and enter into a covenant relationship with them, and even lay down his life for them, would you think I was talking about Jonathan? Or would you think I was talking about Jesus? See, the answer is yes. In the story of David and Jonathan, we read about the story of Jesus, who submitted himself to the Father's will and set his interests aside to serve us through covenant love. And leaving his throne and his position, became just like his creation and was willing even to die at our hands. Such actions are not natural, but they are the product of covenant love, true selflessness in the interests of others. But even more powerful in this story is the story of Mephibosheth. Because when we read the story of Mephibosheth, we are reading our story. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read verses 3 through 6. And we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, the beloved. Can you imagine being in the crowd when Peter said those words that were read for us at the Lord's Supper tonight, and being told, this Jesus, whom was made both Lord and Christ, you crucified at the hands of lawless men. When they asked back, what shall we do? Do you think they were expecting a message of grace back? Or do you think they were probably expecting a message of judgment? And yet the story is that this is our condition. That every single one of us should have been killed and received certain death from the Shepherd King because we are crippled by our own sin. And instead of giving us death, we have been invited to the table of the King. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And we have received the spirit of adoption as sons through which we cry, Abba, Father. Mephibosheth on that day had no expectation that he was about to be adopted and honored and glorified and invited to sit at the king's table. And yet, when we look at our story, every single one of us has that same story. Crippled in sin, and yet delivered from death and invited to sit with the Shepherd King, with Jesus Christ, the righteous. The only answer I can give in response to Jesus is Mephibosheth's. Who is your servant that Jesus should show regard for a dead dog as I? And yet that is the covenant love of God. This brings us finally to some applications, and then the lesson is yours. I know we've gone long tonight. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's begin here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in verse 12. Let's go there. This passage is traditionally read at a wedding. Maybe this passage was read at your wedding, but I want you to understand the context has nothing to do necessarily with marriage here, though it certainly applies. But in verse 9 we read, two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When you look back at the relationship that Jonathan and David had and the language that is used of this covenant relationship they had between one another, this was a threefold cord. And the covenant they made with each other was not just that they would be there for one another, but the covenant they made with one another is that the Lord shall be between you and I. It was a relationship that was bound together by the Lord. And it was a relationship that was founded in the truths of God. It was not about family first. Jonathan even rejected that. It was not about self-interest and putting one's interest first. The foundation of their relationship and the anchor of their relationship was in the Lord. What are the foundations of your friendship and your faith? Is your foundational driving bind between those whom you call brother and those whom you hold close, Jesus Christ? There are a lot of things that can bring people together, common interests, right? You can have an interest in the same ball club, or you can have an interest in the same hobby, or you can work somewhere together, and those are all fine and good, but they are not what bind two people together. What binds two people together is covenant love in Jesus Christ. Love is what holds all together in the perfect bond of unity. And that love can only be found in Christ. True friendship is learned from Jesus. And we must be very careful who we knit our souls to, which is why Paul warns about what does, you know, really godly have to do with the ungodly? What does light have to do with darkness? Why would an unbeliever be yoked to a believer in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or in chapter 6? We need to be very careful who we knit our souls to. In Jonathan and David's case, their relationship made one another better and closer to God. And if we're not careful with who we pick to be our closest friends, we might find ourselves in a relationship that brings us away from God. In Philippians chapter 2, as we read earlier, true friendship is selfless. If you are friends with someone simply because you benefit from them, then you are not a friend. You are simply using that person. The Proverbs warn of this kind of behavior, as we talked about, the rich and the powerful being loved by many, and yet the poor man is forgotten. Why? Because the poor man has nothing to offer. The poor man has nothing to give. There's nothing to gain from being his friend. And I want you to think about the story of David and Jonathan. If Jonathan had been acting in his own best interests, he would have hated David like his father did. There would have been no relationship. If Jonathan approached his friendship with David in the same way that we approach many of our friendships, we would not have had the story that we read tonight. But as it is, Jonathan was completely selfless. Can we say this of ourselves in Philippians chapter 2 as we just read? Can we really say that I do not merely look after my own interests, but the interests of others, and that I regard others as more important than myself? What kind of friend are you? What are you willing to do for others in their time of need? Jonathan's words to David, whatever you do, or whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. And he was good for his word. Do we overpromise and yet underdeliver in our relationships? I find that many of us are probably very guilty of that, especially in our relationships to our friends and our brethren within the body of Christ, where we make the claim that we're a family. We say that we're a family, and yet when people are in their moment of need, oftentimes we're not anywhere to be seen. But when it's our moment of need, we're looking around and wondering, where is everybody at? We have got to have the same care for one another. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. And a true friend, if we are going to be called friends of Jesus and friends of one another, we are willing to sacrifice greatly for the needs of each other as we put each other's needs ahead of our own. And finally, Proverbs chapter 17. Go ahead and turn over there in your Bibles with me. Proverbs chapter 17, and look also at verse 17. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. The word used in 1 Samuel 20 is the word hesed, which is loving kindness. It's the same word used to describe the love of God throughout the Old Testament. Jonathan and David would not have been easy people to love. I want you to think about that for a second. Their relationship came with a ton of baggage, didn't it? It would have been easier for Jonathan to have nothing to do with David. It would have been a whole lot easier for David to have nothing to do with Jonathan. They both came with a ton of baggage. They were not easy people to love because of the pressures and stresses and difficulties that came with that relationship. And yet, they were willing to love one another because a friend loves at all times. I want us to think about this expression. When people walk in these doors, I want you to think about the people that we make ourselves close to within the church. And oftentimes we don't realize that we're doing it, but we're making ourselves close to the people whom we benefit from, whom can do something for us and whom we have the most in common with, but we don't really reach out and become closely knit to someone who brings a lot of baggage with them. Someone who has a lot of difficulties. Someone who's going to require a lot of sacrifice on your part. But my friends, when people walk through these doors, they're going to come with a lot of baggage, and it's our job to help them unpack. That's what a true friend does. That's what love does. We are not interested in easy relationships. We're interested in the hardest ones. Jesus said the following in conclusion in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and in verse 12, we read the following. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And he would conclude by saying, "This I command you, that you love one another." Jesus is calling us to be like David and to be like Jonathan. That we are willing to lay down our life for one another. Not just physically, but in how we love each other. That we are willing to sacrifice. And we are willing to deal with the difficult things. And we are willing to truly be there for one another as the church. And not only this, but Jesus calls us friend. Are we a friend to Jesus? We are a friend to Jesus when we are willing to sacrifice for him as well, just as he has for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. What are we willing to do for him? Dietrich Bonhoeffer is famously cited in saying, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That is the craziest extension of a friendship offer you could ever hear from anybody. But that is Jesus' offer to you, to come and to be his friend. That he died for you and he's asking for you to do the same, to die to self. To place his interests above your own as he placed yours above his own. And if you're willing to make him your Lord and be buried with him in baptism, you can rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. If you want to answer this invitation and become a friend of Jesus, won't you do so now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?